Again, we appreciate your warm invitation and the warm reception, and of course we feel like we're right at home here when we come and visit with you. It's a great pleasure and blessing to be with you again this weekend in spite of the inclement weather. Please continue in prayer that the Lord will be with our minds this morning, be with our hearts, our ears, the soil of our hearts, that it would be well tilled by Him. He uses means sometimes to accomplish His purpose. He doesn't use means in the birth of sinners from death into life, but He uses means in the education of those sinners and in the calling of our minds to remembrance of those things which He's written on the tables of flesh in our hearts. And I pray this morning that through our own efforts to cultivate our hearts toward Him last night and this evening, and through His sovereign will and working in our hearts without any means, He would quicken our hearts again. We usually use that word quicken to describe the process of transition from death to life, of nascence to birth, or that concept that's associated with the new birth. However, David himself used that word in the Psalms several times to describe a rejuvenation, a continued revival of interest and attention to the things of the Lord. And I pray that He would quicken us again, our dull minds and hearts, day by day, including this morning, to be able to rejoice in His Word. In Peter's first letter to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, 1 Peter chapter 5, a letter of some rebuke and some warning and some exhortation at a time in which the saints of God were about to face persecution such as they had never imagined, such as they could only be prepared for by that sovereign God who is able to protect us, as we sang this morning, in every tribulation, day in and day out. I want to break into the context in verse 5 of chapter 5. Peter says, "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." He says, don't care about your own needs. Don't be careful for your own desires and wants, even though some of those may be honest and sincere needs. Of course, many times we have a hard time distinguishing between a need and a want. We have something that's necessary for us in a physical way, food or air or water. And then we have those things that we consider necessities, but which are really, quite honestly, luxuries. Things that saints in ages gone by would have thought that they had become a royalty if they had some of the so-called necessities that we enjoy today. Peter tells us to cast our cares upon Him. Don't worry about others meeting your needs. Concern yourself with meeting the needs of others, he says. All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And then in the strongest of language, he warns us, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. If there's one person I would not want to be resisted by, it's God. We're talking about an irresistible force, an irresistible divine being who irresistibly works in our hearts, no matter how we try to stonewall ourselves against Him, no matter how thick and how tall the barriers that we try to build around our carnal natures to protect them against the ruthless onslaught of His Spirit into our heart. At His own good time and in His own good way, according to His own good pleasure, just as surely as the wind blows and you can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going, His Spirit moves upon the hearts of each one of His children at some time between conception and death in this life. So to that irresistible God, to be resisted by Him would be a fearsome prospect. It would be a discouraging prospect. The one to whom we're exhorted 2 verses later to cast all our cares upon, to go to Him in prayer, to lay our burdens at His feet and say, God, I trust You to be able to resolve this situation that I can't get my arms around. Please do it according to Your sovereign good pleasure and according to Your promise that all things work together for good to those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Do you want God to resist that prayer? He says, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. That's the spirit in which we are to walk in our Christian life in order not to meet with resistance from God, but in order instead to find grace from His hand who gives grace to the humble. If you knew that you would die tomorrow, and you had a few moments to spend with your closest circle of your loved ones, and maybe one activity in which you had time to engage, what would it be? Would you all go see a movie together? Well, that might be a poor choice because you'd have your attention fixed on something else instead of on one another. You'd be frittering away those last precious minutes. And how sad it is when we don't ask God, as David did, to teach us to number our days, to apply our hearts into wisdom, and we fritter away some of the minutes, the precious minutes that aren't the last ones. But suppose that they were your last ones and you knew that you wanted to make them important. You knew that you wanted to make a memorable impact in the lives of your loved ones before you departed this life. Maybe you'd have a picnic with your family. I read the moving account by Dolph Painter and his family's struggle with the mother's illness, which was a terminal illness of cancer, and the declining months of the last moments of her life. And one of the highlights of that season was a time that he took his sons out, and they had just the simple pleasure of a picnic together, enjoying one another's company in a relaxed environment outside the pressures of the hospital and the doctors. Just a simple pleasure that allowed them to enjoy one another's company and learn those lessons that come in the doing more than in the hearing. Our Savior, I believe, not by accident but by purpose, chose to teach a number of profound lessons to His disciples on the very eve of His death. He hadn't forgotten to do it earlier. In fact, no doubt He'd repeated some of these lessons many times. Some of them we know from Holy Writ. He did repeat many times by word and by example before this occasion. But He repeated the ones again here on the eve of His death that He wanted to be foremost in their minds, that He wanted to remind them again because our natures are so prone to forget and so prone to distort the example and the teachings of our Lord and apply them in the way that is comfortable to our flesh. Well, on this eve of His death, in the 13th chapter of John, the feast of the Passover was come. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come and that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Now I want to remind us of a theme that I tried to touch upon briefly last night, and that is that Jesus, again, was not taken by surprise by these events. This was not a sad defeat to a life of good examples and good intentions and good teachings. This was the glorious culmination of His purpose from eternity past and from the moment He breathed His first as an infant in the arms of His mother Mary. This was His purpose. He even expressed it to His parents at the age of 12. Know you not that I must be about my Father's business? And this was the culmination, the highlight, the peak of His Father's business which He had come to do. Notice what it said here about Jesus' knowledge of this event. He says, Jesus knew that His hour was come. Who owned this hour? Who controlled these events? Who was it who directed His own steps and restricted the steps of the others except insofar as they supplied His purposes? Who was it who controlled this momentous hour? He speaks this before His crucifixion, before Gethsemane, and He says His hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto His Father, something that didn't take place until after the resurrection. So in this breath, Jesus says from Gethsemane all the way to the resurrection until my ascension after the resurrection back to my Father, this is my hour. When Jesus knew that His hour was come. Now, a curiosity we find in the 22nd chapter of Luke in verse 53, at the conclusion of His experience in Gethsemane, which remember took place after what we just read in John 13, Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple who came to arrest Him, and the elders which were come to Him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He said, this is the hour of darkness, the hour in which the fury of hell is going to be unleashed and unrestrained in this particular way to accomplish his particular purpose. But let us not give too much emphasis to the fact that this is their hour. Jesus said it was their hour that they would take him to Golgotha's cruel hill and crucify him there. This is your hour and the power of darkness. But notice that your hour, that wicked hour, that hour of darkness was encapsulated within what Jesus said was his hour. From before Gethsemane all the way to the ascension after the resurrection, Jesus said in John 13:1 that this was his hour that he should depart out of this world unto his Father. That was all his hour. One part of that was given in a restricted and purposeful way over into the hands of wicked men who with wicked hands slew the Lord, as it had been determined by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge in the ages past. Jesus knew that his hour was come. Let us never forget who was in control of all these events, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This phrase carries us through the rest of the Gospel of John, through the rest of the Gospel account. He loved them unto the end. He did not merely love them when it was easy and natural to do so, when they were agreeing with him, when they were following his example as well as they knew how. He loved them even in their moments of denial, in their moments of weakness, in their moments of horrendous misunderstanding, in their moments when a human teacher, a merely human teacher, might easily have thrown up his hands in disgust and said, I can't believe I've taught you these things for 3.5 years and you're still acting like a bunch of fools. But he loved them, having loved them unto the end. Jeremiah tells us that he's loved us with an everlasting love. This love that had no end, that loved them unto the end, was a love that had begun in eternity past. That's the significance of that word foreknowledge in Romans chapter 8. Whom he foreknew. Not what he foreknew about those persons, but whom he foreknew. That is to say, whom he loved from before the foundation of the world, them he predestinated. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse in our tendency to academic nicety. We say that God elected some and then loved them. But the scriptures teach us that he loved us and on that basis elected us. And the unsearchable mystery is how he could have loved such an unlovable people as ourselves. But he loved us from before the foundation of the world. And here in the world, in his body, in his flesh, in his footsteps, he loved them yet still, in spite of all that they were and in spite of all that you and I are. And he loved them and loved us and loves us unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. What's on Jesus' mind right here? The writer, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us. We don't have to guess. What is on Jesus' mind at the beginning of this chapter? He knows, verse 3, that the Father has given all things into his hands. I just have to flip back 2 pages in my Bible to John chapter 10 to see Jesus answering them in verse 25, rebuking those reprobates who had confronted him and saying to them that they believe not because they were not of his sheep. And then in verse 27 saying, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. David called God's people the sheep of his hand. We are as sheep in the hand of a great shepherd who can hold that whole body of sheep in the palm of one hand. My Father, Jesus goes on to say, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My Father, which gave them me, my Father gave those sheep to me. I imagine a passing of the torch from hand to hand, or a passing of some item being held in the hand. The Father passes that mass of foreknown, foreloved, individually, not en masse, but individually loved sons of God, pass them by hand to the hand of the Savior. He said, my Father gave them all to me, and none of them will be plucked out. Every one of them is passed then into the Holy Spirit's hand, who does his work in their hearts, effectually, irresistibly, accomplishing exactly that which the Word of God is intended to accomplish, the voice of the very Son of God breathing life into the heart of God's children through the Holy Spirit's influence. And in that transaction, there is not a single sheep, not a single child of God who slips between the fingers of the Father's hands, or who slips as they're passed from Father's hand to Son's hand, or who falls out as they're passed from Son's hand to Spirit's hand. For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate. For whom He did predestinate, them He called. For whom He called, them He justified. For whom He justified, them He glorified. Do you notice that there's not the loss of one in that chain of transactions? From each step to the next, the number is exactly the same. For whom, them. For whom, them. All the way until the end of His glorious work, glorification. Jesus said in John chapter 13, or it said of Him, that He knew that in His mind was the fact at this moment that the Father had given all things into His hands. He'd given all of the elect family of God into His hands, for one thing. And He knew that He was come from God and went to God. He has in mind His incarnation, and He has in mind His resurrection and His ascension. Notice that Christ is already dwelling in His mind upon those events that will take place after the crucifixion. There's no accident. There's no uncertainty. Yes, He prayed with great torment of spirit in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from Me." And praise God, that cup of death did pass from Him, and He rose victorious from the grave 3 days later. But there was no uncertainty when He prayed that. He did not pray that prayer in uncertainty. He prayed it in absolute covenant confidence that His Father, who had promised to accomplish such a thing, and even before that time called Him the first begotten, even though He had not yet been begotten from the grave, that He was absolutely confident that His Father would raise Him from that grave, raise that same body, and carry it back to glory. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He rose and gave a profound theological discourse, and gave a multiple choice test at the end, and said, "These things are so critically important that you understand TULIP, that you understand the nature of God in eternity past and His dealings with His people to eternity future, that you understand every jot and tittle of the law and how that's fulfilled, and those types and shadows are fulfilled in the body of Christ here." He went through all those great theological truths and taught them to the minds of His people at this last moment. Is that what He did? No. With those great and glorious truths in His mind, the fact that not one of His children would be lost, the fact that the covenant transaction was secure and was about to be culminated and sealed by His blood, the fact that He had come in the vessel, made in the likeness of man, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him, and that He was going again to God, with these great and glorious eternal truths on His mind, our Savior does something absolutely incomprehensible. He doesn't give a theological discourse at this time. He does some profound teaching in the succeeding chapters. But that's not the event which He chooses to use as the concluding teaching memorial to the hearts of His disciples. I don't know what they were thinking at this time. There's some difference of opinion among different Bible students on whether or not this series of events takes place immediately before the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, or immediately after the Last Supper. But in any event, their minds were probably on the events surrounding the Passover meal and what was going on there at that time in that room. And the last thing on their mind, you would normally wash your feet when you walked in the door of a building, wash your own feet, by the way. And so the last thing in their mind was personal hygiene and whether or not their feet needed washing. But at this moment, when they are reverently trying to observe the rituals of the past and perhaps reverently trying to understand the ritual that either just had been or was just about to be instituted in the Lord's Supper, at this moment when their minds were on those things, Christ's mind was on these grand and eternal truths, and His hands and His knees were down on the ground in front of His disciples, wrenching their minds from whatever meditations they were involved in to wonder, "What is this that I see? being carried out in front of me. What is he doing? Has he lost his mind? He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, which I think I'm going to do right now too, because I'm a little warm. Laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. An incredible spectacle. Something that they'd never seen the like of before. It was well known as a matter of hygiene throughout that part of the civilized world at that time, and certainly in Jewish culture, that you needed to wash your hands before you ate. You needed to wash your feet when you came in from a dusty street. But in the accounts in the Old Testament where washing of feet is described, in virtually every case, it's the washing of one's own feet. Abraham did not provide the strangers that came to visit him, even though they were at the very least angelic beings, did not provide them a bowl of water and say, "Let me wash your feet." He provided water for them so that they could wash their own feet. One washed one's own feet in that culture, or one had a hired slave to do it for him. So Jesus is not, as some suppose, merely maintaining a cultural norm of the day. He is absolutely reversing a cultural norm of the day. He is taking that cultural norm and distorting it beyond recognition and throwing it back in his disciples' face to grab their attention and teach them a lesson they would never forget. Notice the similarity to baptism. Ritual washing of the whole body was something that was practiced by the Pharisees and by the more devout of the Jews in that day. But he infused it with new meaning. He took an old Jewish ritual and gave it new and profound meaning as a symbol of his death, burial, and resurrection. Notice the Lord's Supper, the Passover that had been observed for thousands of years already. And here he takes these familiar elements and converts them into an unfamiliar, a new ordinance. An example, taking something that they thought they knew about and showing them how very little they had known about it all along. And here he does the same thing with that ritual hygienic practice of the washing of the feet, in direct countercultural contrast to all that they would have expected. He took upon him, as it says in Philippians 2, the form of a servant. He took the part of a servant. You know, the humiliation of Christ in his incarnation is enough in and of itself to boggle the mind. How the Creator God, who shapes pots of clay, could shape himself as a pot of clay. It's mind-boggling that the Creator God, who made and designed the human body with all of its intricate but lowly beauty, would condescend to take upon himself that very same form with the limitations of five fingers on each hand and five toes on each foot. This eternal God who could hold the span of his hand could stretch across the universe. And he poured himself into a vessel of flesh. That in itself is astounding, an astounding humiliation. Willing and purposeful humiliation. But beyond that, he did not come as a king arrayed in robes and crowns and riding on a white stallion in this incarnation. He came to the earth not only in the form of a man, but in the form of the very lowliest of men. In the form of a servant. The very opposite of what was being expected. They were looking for that king, that deliverer who would deliver them from the yoke of Rome. He came not only in the form of a man, but in the form of the lowliest of men. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter, our impetuous friend, saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" I appreciate Peter's honesty and his candidness. Everyone else was either extremely presumptuous or else just dumbfounded beyond belief and maybe not emboldened enough as Peter was to express what was on their minds. But I'm sure they all thought either our master has lost his marbles and doesn't know what he's doing, or that this is an inappropriate thing and I'm just going to ignore it and pass by it and not say anything about it. Or they had exactly the same question in their mind that Peter had. What are you doing? They just didn't have the guts to speak it. Peter said, "Lord, why are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do now, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. With that partial answer, Peter saith unto him again, thou shalt never wash my feet. And then Jesus answers him with these stern words, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter, in response to that rebuke, saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, also my hands and my head. Wash me all over. If it's that important, don't just stop at the feet. Let's get the whole body washing here. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. In a tennis match, sometimes it's hard with all those balls flying around to watch and keep your eye on the ball that you're interested in. And I want us to try extra hard to pay attention to the verbs in this chapter. He that is washed, that's one verb. The root form of that verb is luo. It's talking about a bath. It's talking about a whole body washing and cleansing. And that's the only time in this chapter that that verb is used for washing. He that is washed, and the tense of that verb is such that it suggests has been washed, something completed already, a completed transaction, not something you have to volunteer for. He that is washed or has been washed needeth not save to wash. And that verb, wash, the root form of it is nipto. And it's talking about a small washing, washing one's hands, washing one's feet, splashing water on one's face. A small washing as opposed to a whole body bath of cleansing. He that is washed, he that has been washed in that bath, needeth not save to wash a small washing of his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. It's easy to see one of the two truths in this verse and overlook the other, so let's pay careful attention to see them both. He that is washed is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. The not all is Judas. That tells us that in the next verse. He that is washed is clean every whit. There's nothing to be added to it. There's no washing you can engage in to add to that work. It's already taken place. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, the exact same verb, luo, is used. And it's said of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us. Remember, having loved his which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. Him, unto him that loved us and washed us, bathed us in his own blood. From our sins, in his own blood. This is talking about a literal blood bath. We use that term lightly now to refer to human carnage and the violence that men do to one another. Oh, it was a blood bath over in some Central African or East European country last week. All we mean is that blood, a great quantity of it, was spilled upon the ground. But we are talking here about a literal blood bath. We are talking about immersion in the blood of Christ to cleanse us every whit. What an incredible paradox. Blood that stains garments, that stains our bodies, cleansing us every whit, every iota, every particle of your body, of yourself, has been cleansed by the bath of Christ's blood. He that is washed is clean every whit. That is the profound and glorious truth of that verse. And I do not mean to overlook that at all. I want to emphasize that without qualification. He that is washed is clean every whit. Nothing can be added to it. What then is Christ talking about when he says to Peter, if I wash, nipto, the little washing, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Luke chapter 10 describes Martha and Mary's case. When Martha received Jesus into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Luke 10:38 and verses following. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word. But Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Remember that word. We're going to refer to it later. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. This she is partaking of a treasure that she will never lose, never forget. I look forward to the day in glory when my consciousness is finally wiped of every vestige of sin, when I am purged not only from the presence of sin, but from the memory of sin. There are some things that are part of us, a vital part of us now, that will be washed away from us and flushed down the drain in eternal glory. But there is a good part that you won't ever forget. There is a part that will stay with you. Your works will follow you into glory, Revelation says. Not to justify you, not to make you something acceptable before God. He hath made us acceptable in the Beloved. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. All of the accepting that has to be done to go to heaven is done by God through Christ. Not to be acceptable, but to enjoy that good part, that foretaste of glory now, that you'll carry with you into glory. Done again next week, and I'm not saying that those things don't have to be done. Surely they do. But don't, in our zeal, don't let us become so concerned with the emergencies of day-by-day living that we neglect that good part, that part in glory. You're not going to be worrying about whether or not every dust bunny in the corner was out of the house every week on Tuesday at 12 o'clock sharp. You're just not going to be concerned about that anymore. I doubt you'll even remember it. But you will remember the good part that you enjoyed in the service of God. And I pray that we're enjoying such a good part this morning, that we are enjoying a little foretaste of heaven. As Hebrews 12:23 says, we're come now unto Mount Zion, obviously speaking about the assembling saints of the assembling church of God in glory, the church of Jesus Christ, the assembly of the firstborn, with an innumerable company of angels. But we are now come figuratively to the foot of that mountain, to look up that mountain and see the glory world and see a glimpse of it today. There is no place on this earth from which you can gain a better glimpse of heaven than in the sanctified assembly of the saints. May God bless us to desire, as Mary did, that good part. Jesus says to Peter, if I wash, small washing, thee not, thou hast no part with me. How sad that so many saints today miss out on the profound and eternal blessing that is experienced in the washing of the saints' feet. It's a good part. Just as surely as Mary's part sitting at the feet of the Lord, notice the feet again, sitting at his feet and learning from his mouth. And here Jesus says to Peter, not that if I've not bathed you in my blood, you'll have no part with me. He's not speaking of that at all. It's a different verb entirely. He says, if I'm washing you not, if I'm not giving you this partial cleansing, if you're not submitting to that, you're not enjoying this part with me. So let's look again at verse 10 and gain the second truth from that verse. We already saw, he that is washed or has been washed, bathed in the blood of Christ, is clean every whit, and ye are clean. Period. No qualification there at all. The only qualification is cutting out Judas from the number that's being spoken to here. There's no watering down of this truth for any of the 11 who are left standing there. The second truth in this verse, he that is washed, he who has been washed, you, if you have a hope of glory today, if you trust in Christ's blood today and have experienced some small foretaste of what it must feel like to be practically and fully cleansed from sin in his blood, if you have been washed, you need to wash your feet. Need. That's the verb he uses there. He doesn't say it would be a nice thing. It would be a little icing on the cake. He says you need it. Mary has chosen that part which is needful. Same word. Mary has chosen that part that she needs. Now I'm about fed up to hear with the pop psychology language of the day that tells us that, well, I've got these needs and I need you to help me meet my needs, and the needs that we're talking about are more often than not carnal appetites that are not in the way that you're talking about being fulfilled is in a completely unscriptural and unsound way. But let us not throw out the baby with the bathwater. There is a sense in which God's people stand in real, practical need every day. We sing, "I need the prayers of those I love." Do you mean that when you sing it? Do you really feel that need, that craving, that void within you that says, "I need my brothers to lift me up in prayer before the throne of grace"? Jesus says we need, just as surely, same word again, as David needed, it said, the showbread to eat or he would die. It was necessary for the sustaining of his bodily life. And Jesus says to us here that we need our feet washed. It doesn't add to the bloodbath. It doesn't add to the fact that we're clean every whit. You can't be cleaner than clean every whit. But it is nonetheless a necessity. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." He wanted to let them know he hadn't lost his marbles here, that he knew his position before them. He knew they were his pupils, his followers. He knew he was the Master and Lord. And he said, "You've called me that, and you're right. That's what I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." The one preacher said that I've never gotten in trouble for doing anything that I ought to do. And that's a good point. But the point here is even more forceful than that. This is not ought in the sense of good motherly advice that ought to be followed, like you ought to look both ways before you cross the street. This is ought in the sense of a debt. You can see, perhaps, the relation between the English words owe and ought, as they were originally used in our language, were different ways of expressing the exact same thought. Owe, you owe some man, and therefore you ought to do whatever it is you owe him. It's not talking about a mere recommendation. It's talking about a debt. Ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Romans 13:8 uses this word to say, owe no man anything but to love one another. You have a debt that you can't shake free. It's not your sin debt. That's been washed away and purged by the blood of Christ. But you have a debt to your brothers and sisters. And the fascinating thing about this debt, even though your brothers and sisters owe it to you also, is it's not a debt you can take to them and try to collect. It's a debt you're forever paying to them. Owe no man anything but to love one another. You also ought, you owe it. It's a debt to wash one another's feet. So we've got several lessons here. If I wash thee not, we need to be washed. Our feet need to be washed by Jesus, or we miss out on that part that Mary enjoyed and that Peter finally submitted to. If I wash thee not, second, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So in one chapter, he sets out both the need to be on the receiving end of the washing of the saints' feet, and he sets out the need, the debt that we owe to one another to fulfill that need. Leave aside the emotional needs that are spoken about on the daily talk shows and the pop psychology programs. Leave those things aside. Those needs are no needs at all. But focus on the things that Jesus says you need. We had the experience at Wilmington. We've not washed feet, literally, for some time. And we've been trying, by the grace of God, to reinstitute that practice that the apostles practiced at the feet of our disciple, of our Lord, and at the feet of the disciples, one with another afterwards. We had one sister who had been accustomed and had grown up in a church that did wash feet and rejoiced in that service. And She's now a part of our church in Wilmington, and I was speaking with her one day as we were talking about the proposal to begin washing feet there as part of our service to God at the Wilmington Primitive Baptist Church. And she made this comment to me. She said, "I need my feet washed." And I thought, what is she, nuts? Why is she talking like that? And then I went and read the 13th chapter of John, and I realized she was right. That dear sister needs her feet washed. And if we don't wash her feet, we're withholding a debt that we owe to her. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, there's two steps here. Know them. If you know them, happy are ye if you do them. Knowing them alone is not enough. Knowing these things and applying them in a spiritual way and applying them to a life of servanthood is important and good and right. But knowing them is not enough. To do them is where the happiness comes. That's where that blessed part that Mary experienced and that Peter experienced becomes a reality. Let's look for a moment in the 7th chapter of Luke. I won't read all the verses here because it's a lengthy passage, but from verse 36 all the way down to the end of the chapter, there's a woman in this city which was a sinner, and she saw that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster box of ointment, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. The Pharisee confronted Jesus about this and said, he said it within his own mind. Jesus read his thoughts and answered him and said, I've got something to say to you. There was a certain creditor, verse 41, which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned unto Simon, to the woman, and said to Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman hath, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For, or therefore, she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And that was why she loved her Savior so profoundly. She had some sense of that she humbled herself at his feet without hesitation, without worrying what the Pharisee at the end of the table was thinking about her. Broke her alabaster box of ointment and anointed his feet, washed his feet with her tears, dried them with the hairs of her head. What child of God has read that passage and not at some moment in their life felt to be in a similar position? Felt a desire to be there as she was and to wash our Savior's feet. I won't lie to you and tell you that I feel that way every day. I have many times when my heart of flesh, I trust, feels pretty hard and stony. But at times when I feel the forgiveness of my sins, when I feel the weight of my sins and realize the magnitude of them, realize that I have many sins and not just a few, and realize that those sins were washed away in that bloodbath of Christ, I have but one desire, and that is to be found at my Savior's feet. Let me ask you something. Is that what you want? Do you want to be washing your Savior's feet? He's not here in bodily form. How can you do that? How can you render service to Christ in bodily form when He's not here? If you've done it unto the least of one of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So when you are at your brother's or your sister's feet, washing their feet in literal remembrance of this commandment and example of Christ, do it as unto Christ. See yourself in this sinner's position, prostrate at the feet of her Lord with no thought of presumptuousness or politeness or propriety in her mind at all, but only a desire to pour out her love to Him in complete self-abasing service. That is the posture of the person kneeling to wash the feet. And the posture of the person having his feet washed is the posture of Peter. Why am I having this done? Think about it like Peter did. Be instructed in it as Peter was. Know that if we don't submit to having our feet washed by Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ is in every one of his children, and Christ is at the floor, on the floor, washing your feet when that takes place. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is doing that. That you are enjoying a precious part with Him that you will never give up. It is a part of your heritage, a part of your walk with Him, a part of your eternal life with Him that you will enjoy forever. He said, I've given this as an example. People use this word to try to avoid the teaching of the entire chapter and say he was just teaching us some spiritual lesson. The word example means to be mimicked, to be imitated. So that word only reconfirms the lesson that's been set forth before us here. Of course there's a spiritual lesson here. Of course he's teaching us servitude. Of course he's teaching us humility. That's what was on his mind, part of what was on his mind as he initiated the service, his own humility. He said, knowing that he'd come from God, the incarnation, and went to God through that most humiliating channel of the ignominious death of the cross. Humility was on his mind. Yes, of course it's a lesson of humility. But if our Savior saw fit to teach this lesson in a practical way, who are we in our presumptuous, modernized, sanitized 20th century minds to say we'll do away with the figure he used to teach the lesson and we'll just sit back and enjoy the lesson itself? My friends, if we ignore the teaching vehicle for this lesson, we're going to miss out on a glorious part of the lesson. Our hearts are not going to be touched in the same way that the sinner, weeping sinner's heart was touched at the feet of her Savior with that alabaster box of ointment. We'll skip the intervening verses all the way down into verse 34. A new commandment, he says, I give unto you that ye love one another. What is new about that commandment? Don't you have to ask yourself, in the Old Testament he said, love your neighbor as yourself. In the Old Testament, he said, love your neighbor. In the New Testament, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, the law is fulfilled in these commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, strength, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the sum of all the law and prophets. That we know already that this overarching commandment of love and humility is the centerpiece of the Christian walk. So what is so new about this? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Jesus is teaching them a new example of love that is to be imitated, and therefore it's a new commandment. No longer love in the abstract, no longer love according to your own standards, according to the best you can muster, but love as Jesus loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is the most evident characteristic of the saints of God. This is their living, breathing testimony in the community in which they dwell. Not that we've got tulip chiseled on stone beside our front door. Not that we have all the doctrinal things sorted out so nicely and perfectly with all the proper language in our articles of faith, which no one ever sees anyway. But that we love one another. That we live the very life that Christ lived. That people, when they look at us, see a small glimpse of Christ, just as surely as we see a little foretaste of heaven when we come together. Do you not see something of Christ in your brothers and sisters today? Then, Lord willing, this afternoon as we endeavor to serve one another in this service and so serve our Savior, honor that Christ in one another by submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, being clothed, as Peter said, with humility. Not just a little drop of humility to sweeten the pot, but clothed with humility, covered. Your spiritual vestments are vestments so much like our Savior's, vestments of willing, joyful servitude. Love one another as I have loved you, he said.